Well, we're going to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We covered the introductory verses about the scene, firstly, among those who were enemies of the Lord and were conspiring against him, and then the answer to that scene at Bethany, a much happier scene where the Lord is honored, particularly by Mary. But I think really we still had quite a few things to say about these verses. So I think we'll read from verse 4. And I'll read a little bit further than we did last week. So we keep going forward. Even if we don't cover all the verses, there's some momentum. And we can see things in their context. So Mark chapter 14, verse 4. Speaking about the outpouring of the ointment by Mary, it says, there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. They murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou wilt, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And over to Mark now.
Thanks, Simon. As Simon's already noted, the chapter begins on a solemn note. The chief priests and the scribes, are seeking how they might seize the Lord Jesus, but they're doing it by subtlety. They perhaps are in some ways aware that they don't have right grounds and also not right motives for seizing the Lord. But we also see, perhaps even more solemnly, that their objective is not simply to seize the Lord and get him out of the way, but to kill him. And then verse 2, that they are also concerned about the potential reaction of the crowd. And so they decide at this time not to seize the Lord in the feast, lest perhaps there be a tumult of the people. But as we noted last time, God would overrule this so that Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed for us on the day of the Passover. But then from verse 3, we move into Mary's anointing the Lord's head with ointment. We did discuss the chronology last week. Different views were expressed, but I think that we were generally of one mind on what perhaps is more important, and that is to learn what Mary's work speaks of, and also to see the beautiful contrast between her work and what comes before, in terms of the presentation of things in this chapter, the thoughts and the activities of the chief priests and the scribes, and then the thoughts and activities of Judas in the verses which follow. Mary is not named here, though she's just referred to in our chapter as a woman, and perhaps that would emphasize to us that we can each apply the lessons that we take from this to ourselves. And there was not anything unique about Mary in this work which she carried out for the Lord, or put another way, it wasn't a work which only she could carry out for the Lord. Rather, what her work represents is something which we can each do for him. Also, of course, the fact that it is Mary who carries out this work gives us yet another instance where a woman is far ahead of men in her spiritual intelligence and also her appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Again, something that we see a few times in the scriptures, or perhaps more than a few times, and I suspect if we men are honest with ourselves, we certainly see it more than a few times today as well. Also, there's a reminder in what she did that the worship of women is important. Her work speaks primarily of that. The worship of sisters might be not audible, might be silent in terms of audibility when we come together, but that doesn't mean that it is less important than what might be expressed vocally, and it's certainly not ignored by the Lord or thought less of by him. And I was actually just wondering earlier today if perhaps also something we might take from the fact that it is a woman who does this act for the Lord, is that it might bring in the subjective side of things, as is the case sometimes when we have the female animals in the offerings. Mary's act that she did for the Lord was based on her individual, genuine appreciation of him, the place that he had in her heart. And our worship today should be based on our individual appreciation of God, of the Lord Jesus, of his work, and so on, not a mere intellectual knowledge of the truth. But to capture some of the main points regarding Mary's work, which we discussed last week, I may not be comprehensive in the summary, but we'll just try to capture the main points. From verse 8, just jumping down there for a moment, Mary knows that the Lord will die, and this is perhaps implicit, that she knows that he will die for her. But she also anoints his body. She has an appreciation of his person as well, and it's good for both the work of the Lord Jesus and the person of Christ to be a part of our worship. And in many respects, they are connected, or as we consider one, our minds will naturally turn to a consideration of the other as well. Mary anoints the Lord with fragrant nard, speaking of our worship ascending as a sweet savour to God, acceptable by Jesus Christ, as we have in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the value of the ointment which she used, roughly a year's wages, emphasizes the depth of her appreciation of the Lord. She gave, or she did, all that she could. She gave the best possession that we have, that she had, to the Lord, and we should also give our best to the Lord, and actually our best is worship. This perhaps also comes out from verse 6, the reference there by the Lord to her having wrought a good work as to him. We may have noted this last week. I think possibly Simon referred to it, that the word translated good there means a beautiful work. It's a different word from the word translated good in verse 7, when the Lord is speaking about doing good to the poor. That's the more customary word for good in that context. But Mary's work was a beautiful work, and our worship is beautiful in the ears of the Lord Jesus. And verse 8, the beginning again, what she could, she has done. We may come back and touch on some of these expressions if there are further thoughts to be said. But going back to verse 3, we also read that Mary breaks the flask, and perhaps emphasizes the same point. May also bring out the fact that our worship should not be recycled, but it should always be fresh, always a full outpouring of our hearts. One thing I think which we alluded to last time is the fact that Mary pours the oil out on the Lord's head here in what's referred to in John chapter 12. It's at the Lord's feet, which are anointed, but here it's the head. We may just want to be sure that we've explained the significance of that before we move on to verse 4. I think we have it in Matthew as well, where this is recorded, that it's the Lord's head that is anointed, and perhaps that comes as no surprise there, Matthew presenting the Lord Jesus as the King. Here in Mark, it's the Lord Jesus presented as the servant, but while, of course, on the one hand, that does involve him humbling himself, we have seen it throughout the gospel that it doesn't demean the Lord Jesus, even though he is the servant and prophet of God. He retains all of his dignity, and we had that even from the opening verse of the gospel, which refers to the beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And we can think of what God says in connection with his servant in Isaiah 42. We are to behold his servant, his elect, the one he upholds, the one in whom his spirit delights. It's clear there that God himself regards his servant, the Lord Jesus, with much dignity, perhaps that is why we have the record here that Mary poured out the ointment on the Lord's head to show the dignity with which she viewed the Lord Jesus, even though he was about to humble himself unto death, and that the death of the cross.
As you mentioned, Mark, the Lord Jesus is the servant and prophet in Mark's gospel. So it does seem appropriate that his head should be anointed even in Mark's gospel, because prophets were anointed. And I suppose that this is acknowledging his greatness in that capacity before God. And his faithfulness, I would say. Whereas in John's gospel, when it's a matter of his feet being anointed, it seems to reflect the fact that we can only bow at his feet because he is God himself. And I would see that as one of the principal reasons why the head is anointed in Mark and Matthew, and the reason why it's anointed, his feet are anointed in John's gospel.
And in Mark, it's his head, and though it's the servant prophet in Mark, nevertheless, there's the dignity of his person. In John, it's his feet, those feet that would have carried him to the cross and the path of sorrows. But in Matthew also, in verse 12 of chapter 26, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, that body which was given on the cross, and it says she did it for my burial, in that body which was laid in the tomb. So taking these scriptures together, it's a very full presentation. And of course, in John 12, it also says of Mary that she wiped his feet with her hair.
No, I referred earlier to the contrast between what Mary did and then what Judas went on to do, but perhaps the contrast starts even earlier as we come into verse 4, and it's really very sad that Mary's act brings out not just a query on the part of the people referred to here, who we learn from Matthew were the disciples, not just a query as to why she was doing it, but indignation. That was the human response, perhaps the fleshly response to witnessing this act of devotion to the Lord, as we see in the second half of the verse. They consider it just to be a waste. And then at verse 5, their human reasoning is that the ointment could have been sold for a lot of money and then given to the poor, amongst other things. It shows us just how out of place human reasoning is when it comes to spiritual things, and especially the matter of the worship, the matter of worship of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps some of us will have come across similar reasoning even in Christian circles, which might, for example, I'm just using this as an example, it might seek to suggest that the primary object of a Christian is service of some sort for the Lord. Clearly, service for the Lord has its place, and it will follow and be abundant when one has the Lord as their first love. But, well, if I'm speaking out of place, I'm sure I will be corrected, and that will be helpful. But it seems to me from this passage, and we can think of the incident involving Mary and Martha, that, again, not saying that service has no place and one needs to be careful about ranking things, but I think it is clear that the Lord really does value very much the appreciation that his people have for him. So to perhaps put it in slightly blunt terms, which I was trying to avoid doing, perhaps worship does or should have the first place in our lives.
Allusion was made to Peter's writings earlier, and in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the holy priesthood comes before the royal priesthood, and as I understand it, the holy priesthood is Godward, whereas the royal priesthood is what we would set forth before humankind. I mean to say, the old brethren used to say that if one's voice was not heard in the morning in worship, if it was not heard Godward, it should not be heard manward in the evening. And regardless of the relative value of worship or service, we all need to be helped and encouraged in regard to both these things. I'm sure if we speak to our own hearts, there surely should be more devotion to Christ reflected in worship and service. And of course, there's a comparison here with the poor. But sure, the essential thing is the Lord was present for a limited time on earth. Who can fathom what was brought to light in the incarnation and in that humanity that he took has been found a man amongst men during those short years of public ministry. And there was an opportunity to respond in person and directly to him, which was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, a once-in-a-moment opportunity. And again, in sitting at his feet, Mary had chosen that good part in Luke 10. It's not better part. I've heard people talked about the better part so many times that I had to go and look it up again. It says it was the good part. And here, this action, the Lord places a value on it that wherever the gospel is preached, that there will be this memorial also. And indeed, it's in three, in Matthew, Mark, and John.
Yes, there are two things that we need to take account of here. Firstly, it's not just Judas who says this. There were some indignant, not only Judas. And they thought these things, and then they gave vent to their thoughts, and they spoke angrily. The second point to note is that the woman here, who had done this wonderful act of devotion, she doesn't defend herself, doesn't justify her actions. She is silent. We don't hear anything from her. And the Lord takes up the cause.
Yeah.
And she defends, and he speaks well of her. We're not to, if we are misunderstood in the way we do things, it's not up to us to justify ourselves. We leave it with the Lord. If they criticize the Lord, well, yes, then we speak up. But if it's anything against us, that's when we to be silent. We leave it with the Lord, just as we think of Moses, when even Aaron and Miriam spoke against him. He was silent, and the Lord took up the case. And we can think of other examples. So it's a lot here for us still to see concerning this act of beautiful devotion on the part of this woman here. A wonderful thing, and yet how awful that she's totally misunderstood, even by some, at least, of the disciples. Probably Judas took the lead, but these were easily led, and they followed his thought without thinking through this matter in the Lord's presence.
It's certainly true that I know in John's gospel it does mention Judas taking the lead, but as you say, Andrew, here we see the others are identified as saying what is said without any reference specifically to Judas. So clearly it was in their hearts to say these words. But they were obviously impressed by the value of the ointment. I suppose they could tell immediately that it must be extremely costly ointment. It wasn't something that was obscure. You know, they didn't say, I wonder how much that's worth. They could see it was worth a huge amount. And I suppose in one sense, they didn't very rarely saw such a thing of such value. And it occupies them. And that really shows what can often be the case with us, that we get occupied with the value of things around us instead of the value of the Lord Jesus himself. And she saw in the Lord Jesus his beauty, his preciousness. But that's what moved her to do this. But they were easily distracted from that. I'm sure they loved the Lord, but they didn't quite put the same value on him that she did. And obviously, they would in time do that. But for the moment, we do see a big gulf between her and them in this respect. They didn't consider him in the way that she considered him.
Perhaps there is also just a practical lesson that this, well, we've noted that all of the disciples had some of these feelings in their heart, but it seems that Judas was the first one to express them verbally. But then that leads very quickly, I think, to all of the disciples venting their indignation, and then also all of them ganging up on the woman. Just to note the end of verse 5 again, they spoke very angrily at her. I think clearly inappropriate behaviour at any time, somewhat sexist and misogynistic and the like, and certainly behaviour unbecoming any of the Lord's people. Okay, perhaps if it had been Judas alone, we might have been less surprised, but it's the other disciples are involved in this behaviour as well. Perhaps it's just a reminder of, sadly, how a bad thought, a bad statement can spread quickly, how others can, or how we, on hearing something negative, might very quickly be caught up in it ourselves, and also how that might only not be limited to a bad thought and then a bad statement, but might also lead to bad conduct as well.
Were you bringing in Matthew's account there, Mark?
Yes, yeah. I think you referred to the chapter Matthew 26, verse 8, the disciples seeing it became indignant.
Yeah. Because in Mark it's somewhat more specific. It's there were some that had indignation, but of course you're right. If one starts something, there are others that join in.
This was done in the presence of the Lord. That's what I find quite amazing, that they were prepared to vent these feelings against her in his presence. But sometimes we don't behave well in the Lord's presence either.
It's stronger, actually, in the New Translation than in King James, where they murmured against her. But most may have Mr. Darby's translation to hand. They spoke very angrily at her. So there was quite a scene there here. And the Lord takes up her cause, let her alone, but also puts the thing in perspective. I mean, it was against the day of his burying. Evidently, she had some light. Her affection led her beyond the other disciples, and essentially, they had no conception of what was about to happen, nor of the significance of this act in view of his death.
Well, the Lord had spoken to them about his death, but of course we learn from Luke chapter 10 that she had been at his feet listening to his word, and obviously she had taken in more than they had taken in. So it is important that we do know the scriptures, because if we don't know the scriptures, then we're not going to form right judgments about things. We're going to follow our own thoughts, and that's what they were doing. They just saw this ointment, if it was going to be disposed of as they saw it, it might as well be disposed of by selling it and getting money for the poor. They didn't see that this was a far greater act that she was carrying out than giving to the poor. And that's principally because they didn't realize that she was that he was going to his death. And I think what the Lord says about her against his burying indicates that she had a knowledge that he was going to rise again, because she wasn't with the women who came to the tomb. One feels that this was because she knew that he would rise from the dead, as he had said he would.
The issue of what we really value is really important. And we saw in the last chapter, those who put the much into the treasury, you know, the Lord said the woman who put the two mites gave more than they all. And we know that, naturally speaking, we see things of earth of great value. Those things which we can handle and see, they come before us, and we see what trouble they are. We think of Ananias and Sapphira. They pretended to give their all to the assembled company, but they held back. There was that which they saw they could have for themselves, and they took it. And of course, we know that money was often a difficulty with the Lord's people, as we saw in the early chapters of Acts with the widows. And the love of money is the root of all evil. So we see those things which we see by nature, which we see with our eyes, which we can value from an earthly perspective. But that which is from a spiritual perspective, that which is here, the person of the Lord and what he was about to do, is something which we can only really enter into if we are like Mary was in his presence, and really understand things which are of eternal value, and often how slow we are to grasp those things, as the disciples show.
Normally, bodies would only be anointed after that person had died. That was the purpose why the sisters came after the Lord had been buried, to anoint the body, to embalm the body. Finding the tomb empty. It's remarkable that the Lord says of her, she has beforehand anointed my body for burial. This was a remarkable thing for her to do. She seemed to have some understanding, and the Lord gave her credit for that. She's anointed my body for the burial. As a matter of fact, we know the Lord's body wasn't anointed after death. In one sense, it wouldn't have needed to, because the Lord's body would never have be corrupted. There was no sin. This is the Psalm of David that is quoted in Acts 2, says that all these are there today, but they would not leave my soul in Hades. His body would not see corruption. There was no need. But yet it was done here in advance, an acknowledgement that the Lord was going into death. And this was her only opportunity. That's why it says she has done what she could, which I don't think is in the other Gospels. It's peculiar to Mark. And when we do see things that are peculiar to Mark, as the exercise is to look through Mark's Gospel, we ought to see, well, why is this unique? It's a wonderful encouragement for our service. The Lord took account of this sister's act. She has done what she could. Now, these 12 that the Lord had with them all these years, they had great opportunity to do things, but they didn't do it. This sister did it. She has done what she could. She might not have had the opportunity, but she did what she could. And the Lord, just as Brian has reminded us, that the woman with the two mites, she didn't have much opportunity, but she gave all, and the Lord's drew their attention to it, but they hadn't learned the lesson. And now again, she has done what she could. She had this one opportunity while the Lord was there. He was going to die very shortly. She took that opportunity. And the Lord said she has done what she could. And we did speak a little bit last week about verse 9. Wheresoever these glad tidings may be preached in the whole world, what this woman has done should be also spoken of as a memorial of her. What these other disciples could have done, they could have been spoken of in this way, but they're not going to be spoken of in this way. Only this woman who has done what she could.
Yes.
And it's certainly an encouragement for us in our circumstances or situations. We might not be able to do a great deal, but if we do what we can, the Lord is going to take account of that and rewarded, just as the few in Malachi's day. What did they do? They came together as often as they could and spoke of the Lord. And the Lord said, I'm taking account of that. They've done what they could. A day of great weakness. But they've done what they could, and I'm going to reward it greatly. So it's a real encouragement, I think, for us in our day. And it should stir us up to do what we can for the Lord while there is time, because there's not much time. The Lord is coming, and very soon. So we need to do what we can today while there is opportunity.
There are wonderful aspects to what she did, which I think are illustrative of what we can do today, as you said, Andrew. But I was thinking particularly of what Mark said about this being a picture of worship. And although there's much more most of us who have health and fitness can do than worship, nevertheless, we've heard that worship is very important in the eye of God. It's due to God. He's God. That's the one thing we should do to God, is worship him. And the Lord Jesus is God. We should worship him. And we will be worshiping him and the Father throughout eternity. This act of worship reminds me a little of the fact that when we come together on the Lord's Day, we announce the Lord's death until he come. And that involves us worshiping him and worshiping the Father. And in a way, this is a picture of that, because she does announce his death, not in the way we do, of course, but the Lord has said that she has anointed my body to the burying. In other words, it showed that she realized he was going to die, and she expresses that by the act she does. So it does have a great deal of connection with our privileges today. And while for many the remembrance of the Lord may seem to be an ineffectual thing, sadly to say, God puts great value upon it. And I think this comes out here. And she submits herself. She wipes her head, she wipes his feet. I'm going into John's gospel here. With the hair of her head, there's submission to him. And there's this act of honoring him personally by anointing him in this way, which is so precious to the Father to see his Son honored in this world. So I think in what she does here, we see a little picture of what we can do, and she does it all silently. So it's all entirely in keeping with her as a woman. She doesn't exercise authority. She doesn't speak of what she's doing. She simply does it. She expresses it in a way which is so becoming of her as a woman. So, you know, we can learn a lot from Mary.
So, Simon, you're not just looking at it as a personal action, but in a sense, it's a typical action.
Yeah, I think
there's a little picture. There's a little picture in it, yeah. as Mark alluded to earlier, the feminine bringing in the subjective aspect and the subjective response of the assembly.
I think so. Yes. Yes. I mean, it's often said that this isn't a picture. I've heard people say this isn't a picture of the assembly, what happened at Bethany, but I'm sure there's an aspect of it which does present that.
Well, in John 12, you have the two or three, haven't you? Mary, yeah. Martha, and Lazarus.
Yes, there's all sorts of things in what is presented, particularly in John's Gospel, which includes service and includes fellowship, doesn't it, as well as worship. These things should be seen in the assembly today.
Does that perhaps take us to the next section of the chapter? And obviously, if there are points that we've missed, we can still cover them. But verse 10 brings Judas before us. It's a solemn thing to look at the way in which Judas is referred to in the Gospels. Here it's Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, and he's referred to in the same way in verse 43. Judas comes up being one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and sticks and so on. I think it's emphasizing the seriousness of what Judas was about to do, that it is emphasized here in verse 10 that he was, and in a sense outwardly, was still one of the 12, but it was one of the 12 to take up the words of David that apply prophetically to the Lord. It was one who was his familiar friend, who now we read went away to the chief priests and the outward and avowed enemies of the Lord, that he might deliver him up to them.
I did have a question about 9. Sorry, Mark, I don't mean to pull you back, but what does it mean by these glad tidings? What are these glad tidings? We've spoken a lot about the gospel of the kingdom, but here's another reference to gospel. Well, is it right to say that these glad tidings the Lord's referring to are the glad tidings that will be preached as a result of his death and resurrection? And this act of this woman, which is taking place before those glad tidings can be announced, is associated with them. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I just wondered if someone could elucidate that for me.
I suppose the way this happened really is by the scriptures.
Yeah.
It's recorded wherever the scriptures go, bringing the good news, then this story, what this woman has done, is told.
Yes. Yeah.
I was just thinking, going back to verse 8, she had done what she could. She took the opportunity that she had. Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, they took the opportunity at a different time, which they came out publicly in support of the Lord and took his body. But here we get Judas. He takes his opportunity in a negative way, and he sees this situation obviously unfolding before him, where he probably knew what the Lord was going to do and what would happen. And having not had the money having seen this, what he considered to be a waste, he sought another way to gain for himself and took the opportunity.
Yeah.
Yes, and she did what she could without departing from her sisterly place and the role that is given to a woman, not to usurp authority over a man. I mean, she wasn't standing up in front of a congregation like Joyce Meyer, Jill Briscoe, or others of the present day. So I think this needs to be emphasized today because of current practice all around us in the world, the Christian world, and which is liable to come in amongst us. This was carried out modestly and in a home setting. But Simon, you've raised an interesting question about the glad tidings, and certainly I think here it's wider than the gospel of the kingdom, and I would not exclude you cannot exclude the death of Christ, because it's in direct relation to the death of Christ, and essentially it's general. Glad tidings is sometimes more general than we make it, but it's all part of the good news, and
yeah.
What a message we have today.
Yeah. Go forward now to Judas again. He must have known, mustn't he, that the chief priests and the others, leaders of the Jews, were interested in abducting the Lord Jesus, and possibly he knew that they were going to their intent was to destroy him. He must already have been dwelling on this, have known about this, have been informed about this, for him to actually go to them in this way. I know it's a bit obvious, but it seems to me that he had already been in bad company, and as a result of that, he knew where an opportunity lay for him to make some money. I sometimes wonder whether he really imagined the Lord Jesus would actually be taken, or whether the Lord Jesus would actually escape out of their hands, as he had done before, if I can use the word escape. But nevertheless, put that to one side, it's probably speculation. But clearly, he knew that the chief priests would be ready to hear his offer. And certainly that's what he found they were. They rejoiced that we've seen indignation previously on the part of the disciples, but here's joy on the part of the chief priests. They're so pleased that they found a way now to do this, because they can use someone on the inside. You know what I mean by that? Someone from within the company of the Lord's people to be able to apprehend him. And he says at the end of verse 11, he sought, he really started to plan, to deliberate how he could, how the best way he could betray the Lord Jesus, deliver the Lord Jesus up to them. It's terrible when you consider it, but it does show that his heart was already well distant from the Lord.
In one of the other Gospels, we are told this odor of the ointment pervade the whole house. So Judas would have probably smelt himself of this expensive aromatic ointment that the Lord was anointed with, and yet he could go out and betray him. It's a terrible act on his part. But the lesson for us to learn as servants of the Lord, to contrast these two now, is service for the Lord and service for self-advancement or personal gain. What is our, to try to bring this to ourselves in our service, which after all is one of the exercises of Mark's gospel, not only looking at the Lord as the perfect servant, but preparing us as servants, what is motivating us? Are we motivated by personal gain? Not necessarily money, but perhaps being thought well of by others or position, or are we doing it purely for the Lord, and we're not interested in what others think of us? This woman, we've said, didn't answer. It's not recorded as speaking. She left it with the Lord. All that occupied her was her service for the Lord. The Lord filled her sights, and this is the challenge for us now. We all have to ask ourselves. We all have service. We all have work to do. Every one of us has a gift and has a work given to us. How are we carrying this out? What are our motives in doing so? And these two incidents, and we said, I think last week, it's as if Mark, in writing about it, wants to speak far more about the woman than he does about Judas. We only have two short verse issue, and we only had two verses at the start about the chief priests. We have much more said about this woman and her act of anointing the Lord. This is what fills Mark, the gospel writer's heart. This is what he wants to occupy himself with. And we need to follow that same example.
At the end of John 6, Simon, the Lord says, "Have not I chosen you, the 12? It's the 12, and yet of you one is a devil." And sadly, it's possible to be in such close proximity to grace and to the Son of God, and yet to be completely unmoved. And the evidence is now coming to light, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And worse in this case, but that Satan could act upon it in such a way that he's characterized as a devil.
Yeah.
It's solemn to think, you know, the leading Satanist of our times, or of the last century, Aleister Crowley, was brought up on the seats of a meeting room. Mm. The son of an evangelist and very faithful laborer for the Lord. Tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, so near. And yet, dead in trespasses and sins. I think it should make us thankful that we've been the subject of divine workmanship. And I think there's a lot of truth in that hymn. It says, "Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while thaws and seal their wretched choice, and rather starve than come?" Now we know that in relation to human responsibility and divine sovereignty, there are things that are totally beyond us. But in Judas, we have a very solemn warning.
I think if we look at both John and Mark, I think it's clear that Judas's motive was the money, because he had the bag and he was a thief, as John recalls. And I think because the oil was used on the Lord rather than the soul and he having the money, that was his motive to go to betray the Lord to the chief priests, which he'd probably had contact with already, but that was his final motive, the final push, as it were, to betray the Lord. So it's really sad, in a sense, that the whole motive for all he seemed to have done was money. And how much it fits with the scriptures, isn't it? As it were, trying to gain the whole world, and he lost his soul. He got the 30 pieces of silver and then he threw it away because he realized it was worthless. It lost everything.
Yeah. Well, that expression that one of you is a devil means that one of you is an accuser. And that was Judas. He had that character of being an accuser, like the devil. But there was nothing he could accuse the Lord Jesus of after 3.5 years in his company. So there was nothing he could say to the chief priests that would give them a pretext for arresting the Lord Jesus. But he does it, as you say, Paul, for personal gain. It's for personal gain.
I don't know if we want to begin the next section, which obviously we're not going to cover this evening in terms of time. We do still have a few minutes left, but don't want to make things a bit disjointed by just starting a new section now and then almost having to start it again next week. We think, just by way of brief introduction to the next section, we have already commented on this connection that the scriptures make between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we have that again here in verse 12. But perhaps we do now start to see some more positive features in the disciples, whether it was as a result of what the Lord had said to them or after they had acted and spoken untowardly towards Mary, or whether it was something else, I don't know. But we do see now submission on the part of the disciples to the Lord, and also a reverence and respect for him, because it's that they ask him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare?" Mm-hmm. So they know that it's their responsibility to prepare things for the Lord, so that he might eat the Passover. I'm sure they envisage that they would be eating it with him, but he now has the first place in their thoughts, and it's what is motivating them now. It seems is what they can do to honour him.
Yes, in those days you would have ate the Passover with your family generally. Well, I think most Jews still do that. Maybe Paul can correct that if that's wrong, but I think it's a family meal, but already their family is the Lord Jesus, is with the Lord Jesus. So what you say is right, Mark, that there's some positive aspects now we see in them. So in a way, they seem to remind me of myself, how inconsistent we can be. One moment there are good things in us, and another moment there are bad things in us. And with them, it's in the context of the verses we've been reading, it's the other way around. There were these bad things they said to Mary, but now they're saying things which show a certain devotion to the Lord. But I think that just throws up how consistently devoted Mary was. But it's still good to see this willingness to ask the Lord for his instructions and to follow them out.
Why do you think here it calls this the first day of unleavened bread? Wasn't the first day of unleavened bread the day after the Passover?
I think strictly yes, but because at the Passover they had to eat unleavened bread as well, they used it interchangeably. Even today, they just combine it into one thing. Mm. But the Passover is strictly the first night only. But in John's Gospel, we get them where they don't go into where Pilate is because it's a preparation, and that was ready for the second night of Passover, which by that time, the Lord's time even, they'd added so many extras that were not scriptural, and the second night was more important than the first.
Mm.
Which is why we read more than once, it's the Jews' Passover. That's what it says. Not the Lord's Passover anymore, because he got so far from what the scriptures actually said.
Mm.
But it is done in families as it was in the originally. If it was a small family, you'd merge families together, and it is done in families.
Mm.
So we have done them at work. Not on the actual Passover night, but another night, because a lot of the people I work with have got no family.
Mm.
They've got no next of kin, so that makes things difficult.
Mm.
But sadly, they don't really have a clue about it. They just start the whole thing. It's about freedom from slavery.
Yes.
So there's an introduction. So I added some words to it about the Passover lamb. And a colleague, she read it and she went, "Oh, I never knew that." I mean, and they're just so sad. They just haven't got a clue what the scriptures say. It's all about traditions and nothing on what the scriptures say. They just don't know.
Well, that's one of the interesting things, isn't it, Paul, about the accounts of this Passover? No reference to the lamb at all in these accounts of the Passover the Lord Jesus had with his disciples. I think I'm right in saying this. Of course, there is the bread, and there's a cup. There's a cup, which we assume is a cup of wine. The Lord's others were. So, though actually in the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12, there's no reference to a cup of wine, but there's no reference to the Lamb, because the Lamb is the one who is seated in their midst. I take it that's the reason.
Yeah. And interestingly, they would recline round the table because it was slaves who stood, and that was the tradition. And the honored guest would be next to the head of the Passover on the left, which would be Judas. That's where Judas was put by the Lord. And the Lord gives him the morsel, which I know what that is. Then Judas leaves. And that's before they eat the Passover lamb. So Judas doesn't even stay for the Passover, according to Edersheim, which does make sense. But the other disciples didn't know what he'd done and why he'd gone out, because and apart from John, they weren't near enough to hear.
Some interesting introductory thoughts to the verses that follow.
Yeah.
Which, as Mark says, we're not really going to be able to explore now.
No, next week.
Yeah. We could close in prayer then, I think.